Bert, you said to the right, yes? So much sickness going around, I want to make sure I grab the right cup of water. Well, it is, a delight and an honor to be before you this morning. I was excited when Pastor Alpheus asked me to preach. I relish the opportunity whenever I get it to do this. And especially providentially, since he is under the weather this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'm going to invite you to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The title of my message, as you'll come to hear repeatedly, is Receive It with Faith and Love. That phrase comes from the Baptist Catechism. Not growing up in a Reformed church, I did not have the privilege of being catechized. I did not have the privilege of learning the catechism, memorizing the catechism. But I've come to love not only the children's catechism, the Baptist catechism, even much of it based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I love the teaching in the catechism. I love the rich theology in it. And I've found it is so beneficial in our understanding of Scripture, understanding of the things of God. In fact, so much so that as we are going through in our family worship, the children's catechism, to hear my kids, 5-year-old, 3-year-old, talk about the things of God, and they're theologizing, and they use the catechism to talk about it. It just astounds me. I love the catechisms. And so Liz and I have begun to start to memorize the Baptist catechism. It's a slow, long process. I bought the book that was out there. It's 115 questions, so we have a ways to go. But I want to read to you questions 94 through 96, depending on which version of the Baptist Catechism you're using. It could be 93 through 95, but it goes like this. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. It's in this concept of receiving the Word, the hearing of the Word, the preaching of the Word, in love, with love and faith, that I want to draw our attention this morning as we come to the Scriptures of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Won't you read with me? Hear the Word of the Lord. I charge you, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, as we engage Scripture right now, and as I preach about preaching, Lord, I am mindful of the gravity, the weight of this passage, of this sacred calling. And Lord, so often texts like this become so commonplace that we fail to hear the significance. Lord, may your Spirit be working this morning, convicting us of sin. May we repent and come to see areas where we may be lacking when it comes to hearing the Word of God. Lord, may we receive it with love and faith. May we find ourselves submissive to your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Having previously pastored, this is a text that I have used frequently to explain a significant part of the ministry of pastoring. I've gone through Bible college, through seminary. Those of you who have been through similar training, you know this is a passage that gets used frequently to explain what is the role, one of the primary, maybe the primary roles of an overseer, elder, or pastor. This is a text I've heard many times, and it's fitting, after all, for men who are aspiring to that ministry that they would have this text ingrained in them. And so let me state it clearly this morning that this passage, as it stands in its context, is about the preacher's role and responsibility of the pulpit ministry. Paul here is at the end of his life, towards the end of his ministry. And some of the last words that he gives to Timothy, one he has trained up in the ministry, one he has kind of put in a place to take his stead, as it were, he has trained him and he's charging Timothy towards faithful and effective ministry. I've always found the last words of a person to be very significant. What does Paul want to be known for? What does he want to leave to Timothy as he's leaving this earth? And the thrust of this passage is directed towards the man of God who God has called to the sacred task of preaching. And in light of this, I could just as well preach for the next 45 minutes or so directly to, well, Pastor Alpheus is not here, but I know he'll listen to this, so I'm still going to preach as if he's here. And I know many of you who fill the pulpit, who have preached before, I could just as easily preach this directly to them, but the problem then, there's only a few of us in here. And what do we know from Scripture? Just a few verses ago, chapter 3, verse 17 and 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration and profitable. 17, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is profitable, including the next commission that we see in chapter 4 to preach the Word. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at it from your perspective, from the church's perspective. What is the role, what is the responsibility of the people, of the flock, in this command, in this charge, in this commission that Paul gives to Timothy? How can we apply a passage that was given to preachers? How can we apply it to the church? I think the beauty of this passage is that while it is directly for those who are called out to deliver God's Word, there is implicit in this passage the duty of the church to receive it with love and faith, as we heard from the catechism. There is implicit in this passage a duty for the church to receive the preached word with love and faith. So it's from that perspective, that vantage point, that I'd like to direct our attention this morning. How I plan to proceed is to stick to this text in chapter 4 very closely. I want to explain, I want to apply, as we've already mentioned this morning. And what we're going to see is Paul develop, in these four verses, he's going to develop his thinking in three phases. First, he begins with the charge in verse 1, a very heavy, very dense charge, a weighty charge that he gives to Timothy. Then in verse 2, he moves to the duties or the responsibilities that go along with that charge of preaching. Then finally, in verses 3 through 4, we see the necessity. Why is preaching so necessary in the church? And so we're going to go through these three phases, but we're going to begin this morning with the first phase of Paul's line of thinking, the charge to preach, and then by implication, the church's charge to receive it with love and faith. Look with me in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So before he goes on to the command, Paul gives a very solemn charge to Timothy. Before he proceeds to the responsibility of preaching, and before we even look at the church's responsibility of preaching, he prefaces this with a great charge. And Paul jams so much weight, so much thought, so much care, so much concern in verse 1, it ought to cause any man who stands up here and says, "Thus saith the Lord," it ought to give them shudders and fears and trembling of the weight that is going on right now, right here. Matthew Henry says, how awfully this charge is introduced. The word itself, charge, is in strengthened form of the word to testify. Often in the New Testament, it's used simply as a word to mean warn or to bear witness. But when witnesses are being invoked, the language is strengthened. The language makes clear that the word refers to a solemn charge. Hold your place in chapter 4 and go to the left a page or two to 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21, we see the same word used. Paul says to Timothy earlier on in a different letter, "I charge you before," so he's invoking a divine witness before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, "that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality." And so we see the language of a solemn charge. Come to chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Similar language, the same word used a little bit differently, but the idea is there. "Remember them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." This word in itself gives gravity and weight to what he's referring to in chapter 4. And we have this same text, the same language here. And then we consider the witnesses in the realm of authority invoked in verse 1. Paul was not just appealing based on his authority as an apostle. He doesn't say, "I charge you, preach the word." He invokes witnesses. Look at the weight that he gives in verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." He invokes the Father and the Son. And what Paul is doing here is resting the authority of this office, of this action, within the authority of God Himself. The authority of the Father and the Son. This language smacks of our modern day way of saying, "As God is my witness, I charge you." He is bringing down with apostolic authority the sovereignty of God, the Almighty, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when he is saying, "I am charging you in their authority." You may notice the absence of the Holy Spirit. I speculate that this may be due to the fact that instead of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a witness to this charge, the Spirit takes a more active role in the delivery of the preaching itself, thus making the preaching effectual, as we heard from the Catechism. And if the calling of divine witnesses wasn't enough, Paul raises the level of authority. He raises the level of authority to that of judge, the judge of all the living. Verse 1 again, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead." This is referring to the future judgment. It's set in the future. The New King James captures this well. "Who will judge?" This is reminiscent of what we read from our Lord in John 5, 28 through 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So not only is the charge of preaching, and thus the charge to receive preaching, based on the sovereignty of God and Jesus as judge of the living and the dead, it goes further. Paul goes further than that. If that were not enough, Paul increases the severity in verse 1. Now he invokes the return of Jesus, the reign of Jesus. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So now you have the divine witnesses of the charge as not just creator, not just sovereign, not just Lord, but judge, and now king. The King of Kings who will return and bring his fully consummated kingdom with him. Paul is invoking this charge on the authority of God as his sovereign Lord. Jesus the Messiah as Lord, as judge, as king. I think words are going to fail me if I try to communicate the severity, the gravity, the weight of this. This isn't just a general charge. This is a charge based on the authority of God. And many who bear the privilege to preach are usually very aware of the grave responsibility before God that goes along with it. I don't take it lightly, nor any other that I've spoken with who preaches, to just step into the pulpit and preach the word. But now I want you to consider for yourself this charge. How does this charge relate to you? Because I've been really talking to myself and those other men in here who have been given that charge to preach. I want you to consider yourselves in this charge. Implicit in this charge is you, the church. And so we must ask ourselves, why is it that God so solemnly charges the person, the man who proclaims the word of God with such severity? Why does God give, through the Apostle Paul, such a solemn and grave charge? And certainly it is for the sake of truth, for the sake of God's glory. God is so jealous for His glory, so jealous that He would be proclaimed accurately and effectively. But I don't believe it is just for His sake alone. I believe it also has to do with the burden of an under-shepherd, one who is under the chief shepherd to feed Jesus' sheep. And when you think of the illustration of a babysitter, parents with young children, we know what we're talking about here. We don't just choose a babysitter on a whim. We know whoever we choose to take care of our children are charged with such a grave responsibility. We want to make sure that they're equipped, that they have the ability and are aware of the responsibility. In the same way, God has in charge this person to feed His sheep. That is a great, that is a beautiful but heavy task. Calvin said of this charge in his commentary, he says, here as in a very weighty matter, Paul adds a solemn charge, exhibiting to Timothy God as the avenger and Christ as the judge, if he shall cease to discharge his office of teaching, and indeed, in like manner, as God showed by an inestimable pledge, when he spared not his only begotten Son, how great is the care which he has for the church. So he will not suffer to remain unpunished the negligence of pastors, through whom souls which he hath redeemed at so costly a price perish or expose as a prey. I believe part of the reason that the charge in verse 1 is so great, so severe, such a solemn charge is because God's love for His people. And you probably know the story well in John 21. The three questions that Jesus asked Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? I think these three questions coincide with Peter's three denials. It's a way as if for Jesus to say, I forgive you, you're restored. And each time Peter answers, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, I love you. What does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. This charge is such a weighty thing because you, the church, you are the flock of God and Jesus, you are His sheep. Jesus loves you with a deep, abiding, severe, grave love that I dare not take for granted. And so an implicit in that idea and charge is therefore that if the under-shepherd is to feed you, then you have that same severe charge to eat. If the shepherd, the under shepherd, is charged so solemnly with such weight and severity to feed you with good food, with biblical food, you then implied are to be charged solemnly to eat. Your weekly spiritual feast on the Lord's Day is as much part of the charge before God in verse 1. Before God, before Jesus who is judge, before Jesus who is king, to prepare and eat the meal that is given, the meal of God's Word. It's not only your responsibility to come to the table and feast on God's Word when it's preached, but it's also a delight you ought to have. You ought to delight in the feasting on God's Word. One of my favorite holidays is Thanksgiving, mainly because I love the food on Thanksgiving. I love a turkey leg. And the more time and energy and preparation that goes into the feast, the more I have come to appreciate that meal. Those of you who have slaved and labored over in the kitchen, you know it doesn't just cook itself. It usually takes days of preparation. And then you come together and you feast and enjoy. I've come to love that feast. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, to the elder who is worthy of double honor is one who not only rules well, but especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. The pastor, the preacher who spends hours in study and in preparation. This is the one who takes this charge very seriously because he wants to give you a meal, something that can sustain you through the week, that will invigorate you, that will cause you to come to the feast of the Word of God. And how more the rich and flavorful this charge that we come and eat. So the point here is simply come, eat from the Word. If Paul charges Timothy to preach diligently in such grave terms, the implication for the flock then is to receive that charge with love and faith. I spent quite a while in verse 1, maybe more than required, but I want to do that. I want to spend time in verse 1 because it makes verses 2 through 4 easier to preach. The reason I can say what I'm about to say and what Paul says to Timothy in verse 2 and 3 and 4 is because of who it is I have to answer to. I have to answer to God. I have to answer to Jesus. He's the judge. He's the king. He's the shepherd. You're his sheep. And so implied in that charge to receive, you receive that charge. Also implied in the charge, as we are going to see, is the charge of the responsibility as how you are to receive. And so we come to verse 2, the responsibilities to receive it. The responsibilities to receive the preaching. Verse 1 is the charge to receive the preaching. Now the responsibilities to receive the preaching in verse 2. Verse 2 very simply, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The word preach is a command. In fact, in verse 2 there are 5 commands. Grammatically we call these imperatives. Now, we might expect Paul, in this first word out of his mouth, to use the kind of language in Greek to imply a continuous aspect. We might expect Paul to express the continuous idea in the imperative, something that's very easy to do in Greek. But he doesn't do that here. Rather, the tense in Greek on this command to preach places stress not so much on the frequency of the word or the duration of the action, but on the action itself. The duration will come later. It's as if he is saying, make preaching your top priority. When he says, preach the word, it's placing emphasis on the action because the action is that vital. The meaning of the word, we could give so many different meanings, definitions. Preach, proclaim, declare, cry aloud. Exhort, be a herald, proclaim openly in public. Always implied with a sense of urgency. I've often thought of preaching as a subcategory to teaching. The idea being that teaching does not equal preaching, but if you've not taught in your sermon, you've not really preached either. And so the way I define preaching is to be an earnest and sincere proclamation to exhort and convince the people to know, understand, believe sound doctrine, and to touch their religious affections or to move or stir their heart so as to equip them for the work of ministry. I'll read that again. Preaching is simply an earnest and sincere proclamation to exhort and convince the people to know, understand, believe sound doctrine, and touch their religious affections so as to equip them for the work of ministry. Confessionally speaking, preaching is considered one of the normal means of grace wherein the church has for thousands of years come to take the posture to receive this gift from God, to receive the benefits received from the Word. And this then gives a twofold implication for you. If I am charged, if the Pastor Alpheus is charged to preach, what is the implication for you? I believe there are two implications for you. First, this is how God has ordained for you to receive sustenance, for you to receive the sustaining grace from Him on a weekly basis. It was already been mentioned that this is one of the normal means of grace. God has ordained that it happens this way. We should not shirk or move away from this. We should accept and love and cherish that this is what God has honored and ordained and what He has commanded. Therefore, the implication for you that this is a mainstay of the regulative principle. This is what God has called us to do. It is a necessity on the Lord's Day. Therefore, it's a necessity for you. You need this. And that should inform you as to your expectations. On a regular basis, you come on the Lord's Day expectant to hear God's Word proclaimed. The other implication from this command to preach for the church, if the imperative is the act to preach, then the implied imperative for you is to receive that preaching with love and faith. If I, if Pastor Alpheus, if Earl or if Bob or any other men who come up here, they have the command to preach, then just as equally do you have the responsibility to receive it. Perhaps it will help even to conceive of it as a command. That if I am commanded to preach, you then are commanded to receive it. If you put yourself in that situation, that as you sit in those seats, you are fulfilling your command to receive it. Perhaps it will help you understand. What is it that he is to preach? It says in verse 2, preach the word. Lest we think that preaching is open to all ideas and subjects, opinions and doctrines. The content of what is to be proclaimed is restricted to the word. The implication being that if the pastor is commanded to preach the word, not his ideas, not his opinions, then equally you must receive the word. Therefore, you need the Word. This is something that the church in at least 21st century American culture has departed from. And it's been mentioned already. So many have gone to pragmatism. We don't need to preach the Bible. We just need to give people a pragmatic thought for the day. Or tradition. Some will only preach a tradition. Paul says, preach the Word. I think if we look at the context in 2 Timothy, what the word refers to is fairly restricted. The word that is to be preached in 4:2 is that word that is inspired in chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration. The word that is to be preached is that word that is profitable in verse 16 of chapter 3. The word that is to be preached is that word that is profitable because only the word, it says, is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. The word that is to be preached is that word that equips the saints to be complete and mature and equipped for service, it says in chapter 3:17. The word that is to be preached is the word that is necessary even in childhood. Chapter 3, verse 15 says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. The word that is to be preached is that word that makes one wise unto salvation. Chapter 3, 15 says the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word to be preached is that word that is described as the word of truth in chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's exactly why the preacher is restricted to preach the word, because it is truth. And thus it is necessity that you have preaching, not of my ideas, not of my opinions, but you have Scripture, you have the Word. And so if the command for the pastor is to preach the Word, then implied for you is the command to receive the Word in love and faith. We might go on, therefore, to say, accept no substitutes, church. Demand nothing less than faithful biblical preaching, brethren. Allow nothing more than preaching of the Word. And then receive it with love and faith. He goes on in verse 2 and says, be ready. Be ready. For the pastor or preacher, this command, always to be ready, always to be in the Word of God, ready and willing to proclaim that. That is an important truth for me. That way, if I do get a call Saturday, I'm equipped. Thankfully, I was given the call Monday and I had time to prepare. But the implication, what does it mean for you to be ready? What is the implication for the flock, for the sheep to feast and be ready to feast? It means always be ready and willing to receive it. The implication for you is also to be in the Word, also to be daily looking in Scripture. So when you come on Lord's Day, you know the sermon is biblical. You've been prepared. And you're always wanting and yearning and desiring to receive it. He goes on to describe, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, this phrase in Greek is good time, bad time. Or maybe even more literally, good time, not time. To smooth the concept, the command to be ready is made without any limitation. Always be ready. In other words, preached and preaching the word, receiving the preached word is necessary when things are good. And the preaching and receiving the preaching of the word is necessary, and perhaps more so when things are bad. How much more for you then to always be ready and in attendance to receive that preaching? Life, more often than not, is out of season or bad times. Making Lord's Day worship a necessity is inconvenient at many times for your worldly employments and recreations. But you aren't called to only receive it in good times or receive it, always be ready to receive it in good times and bad times. You're called to be ready whether it's convenient or downright difficult to receive the preaching of the Word of God. And you're called to receive it with love and faith. And this goes beyond simply attending and then mentally checking out. If you are to be ready, if the pastor is to be ready to preach, then you need to be ready to receive it. That means arriving on time on the Lord's Day to receive the Word of God. In fact, come early to prepare your mind, to remove distractions. You come ready. Always be ready. Imagine if you were called by some high-ranking person in the government, say a king, or you were called to stand before a judge. Would you arrive late and disheveled? Certainly not. Then how much more if you are to be ready at all times, in season, out of season, to hear the message from the king and the judge? If ever you're curious or concerned that I can't fulfill verse 2, go back to verse 1 and remember the charge. This is coming from God, not from the preacher. Paul is not resting this authority on himself as an apostle, but on God, the Creator, on Jesus, the Judge and the King. So being ready at all times means you pray before you walk and enter this room. You pray, you gather your thoughts, you collect yourselves. That means you wake up early enough in your morning to order your day. This is why the teaching on the Sabbath is so crucial to the Christian walk. That you remove the rush that so often leads to arguments on Sunday mornings. Those of you with young children, I know. I know. And if that means you've got to prepare yourself Saturday night to focus on Sunday morning, be ready in good times and bad times, in season, out of season. That means you give yourself to adequate sleep the night before. This is why, again, answer 96 of the Baptist Catechism says that the word may become effectual to salvation. We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with love and faith. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Now be warned, if what I said so far seems difficult to hear, Paul turns up the dial to 11. Just as it is your responsibility to receive the preaching and be ready to receive it always, it is your responsibility to receive not just the encouragement, but also the reproof and the rebuke. Verse 2, preach the word, be ready, convince, rebuke, exhort. The New King James uses convince in the sense of conviction, bring to conviction, bring to light. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard, simply opt for reprove. The idea is the same. And I wonder, have you considered the idea that the pastor or preacher has not done all he is commanded to do in the pulpit if he has not brought reproof or conviction to light? Have you considered that? The implication for you then is that it is your responsibility in light of the charge in verse 1 to receive that reproof, as much as we might kick against it, to receive that reproof in love and faith. And that's not easy. In fact, it's downright difficult. And then we come to rebuke in verse 2. This is a command that the preacher reprove and then rebuke. This is the same word that Jesus will use when he rebukes the wind, when he rebukes a demon. He rebukes James and John for wanting to bring down fire on Samaritans. And the reality is no one likes to be reproved or rebuked. Nobody. According to John 3:20, darkness hates the light because it exposes sin. Exposure means shame. Shame hurts our pride, and pride is the idol that we all struggle with. This is why Charles Spurgeon said of preaching that a sermon often does a man most good when it makes him most angry. Those people who walk down the aisles and say, "I will never hear that man again," very often have an arrow rankling in their breast. Brethren, you should count it a joy when you have a preacher who loves you enough to reprove and rebuke you, to expose to you the sinfulness that we all wrestle with. And not just in sermons either, but in your oversight meetings, that you have a pastor in Alpheus who loves you and does that Lord holiness over you, but he cares for you. He's giving charge over you, and he's got to give an account for you. He's watching over your souls. In the same way a preacher is charged to reprove and rebuke from the pulpit, so too is it your responsibility to receive that reproof, receive that rebuke. This is a matter of wisdom versus foolishness. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 9:8. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Proverbs 15:32. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:6. The fifth command in verse 2 is exhort, the same word for encourage. For so many, this is the part of the sermon we love. We don't want the reproof, we don't want the rebuke, but give us something to encourage us, Pastor. I want to leave with a smile on my face. We don't really need to be reminded that we desire this, so I'm not going to say so much concerning this, except to say why the weekly preaching of the gospel is so vital. Because what could be more encouraging to the Christian than the truth of the gospel? that what sustains us and what brings us to Christ is the finished work of the cross. And then he ends verse 2 and talks about doing these five commands with all long suffering and teaching with great patience. Reprove, rebuke, exhort are to be done with great patience. Sometimes it might require kid gloves and patient, constant correcting from the pulpit. But I want you to consider your responsibility is to receive it patiently, to receive it consistently. Does it seem like the pastor keeps ripping and harping on the same issue over and over again? Perhaps he knows something that you don't. He is the pastor after all. Or perhaps you need to hear it with patience. You need to be reminded of it repeatedly, and you receive it with love and faith. So we've said all that then to come to the conclusion of verses 3 through 4. This makes it clear why the pastor is charged and commanded, as he is as well as you are charged and commanded to receive the preached word. You're charged to receive it. We now come to the necessity to receive it in verses 3 through 4. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." I don't know if you found it peculiar or interesting that in this passage of four verses, half or even three-fourths of them are given over to the theme of eschatology or the end times. Verse 1 speaks of the return or the consummation of Jesus. And by the way, I know I'm running over here, but may your eschatology, may your view of the end times match the simplicity of verse 1. Jesus returns, there's his kingdom. We need to leave behind Tim LaHaye's eschatological novels. In verse 3, he speaks of an escalation within the visible church that has been present and will continue to be present until the end of the age. So the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And this is why regenerate church membership is so vital to the health of the church. Because the enemy is trying to infiltrate. The enemy is trying to get in to the church, and to leaven, just a little leaven in the lump, will destroy the church. And if the church is overrun by unregenerate members who sneak in, before long you have verses 3 and 4. You have a church with itching ears, wanting false doctrine and false teaching and false teachers. This has been a perpetual problem for the church. He says in verse 3 that they have itching ears, and if they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In studying this passage, I ask myself, why must we be warned of this? Why is it that we need to be warned of this reality? I think here's where the confession speaks very pointedly. In fact, you heard this. I was in a new members class, but you heard this from Wes, chapter 6, paragraph 5. The confession says, "The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and first the motion thereof are truly and properly sin." Why do you need the word of God? Because our ears itch. Were it not for the sustaining grace of God, were it not for the power of the cross in us, we would turn to false teachings like that. And so it's the sovereign grace of God in you, dear saints. Your ears would be itching so badly for those things that are corrupt in nature that you will scratch them with false teaching and false teachers. And as such, then, preaching is a means of grace that God gives His people to sustain them. It is a weekly salve to anoint your eyes and to anoint your ears so they don't itch. And so you must earnestly maintain the orthodoxy of the confession and a commitment to the one who stands up here that he only preaches the Word of God. And so why should you receive the charge, receive the responsibility of the preaching of God's Word? Because of the necessity to receive it. It is a weekly means of God's grace to sustain you, to uphold you. Were it not for God using this normal means of grace, we would flee back to our idolatry. We would want someone to stand up here to give us more of our own idolatry. We would invite false teachers. We would turn away from the faith. And so I implore you, receive it. Receive the preaching. Receive the preached word with faith and love. Receive it in preparation. Receive it in earnestness. Receive it in hunger. Receive it in desire. Receive it in convenience or receive it in inconvenience. Receive the reproof. Receive the correction. Receive the rebuke. Receive the exhortation. Receive the sound teaching. But receive it with faith and love. Heavenly Father, this is such a grave matter as we look at our modern day. We see so many churches, so-called, who have ignored the call, the command, the charge to preach the word. They will have to give an account. But Lord, we also have a charge. The flock has an implicit charge to receive these things. Lord, there may be some in here who needed the reminder or perhaps needed the introduction to the idea that it is their charge, it is their command and duty to receive these things. Because were it not for these things, they would turn away. And so, Lord, may we take this charge solemnly and seriously. May we take the commands in verse 2 as commands to ourselves. And may we see the warnings of what happens if we ignore in verses 3 through 4. Lord, be exalted in your word and its proclamation and those who receive that proclamation. Lord, we thank you for the preached word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.